I just want to say a big thank you to our youth leaders. There was a lock-in this weekend, and they cleaned the whole place top to bottom. You can't smell junior high feet, and good job. And if they're looking a little tired, or some of the students are looking a little tired or injured from sumo suits, that's why. They are polite and kind people. They didn't hurt the kids in any way. The kids hurt each other, and that's the way we like it. So thanks for a good weekend, and we really appreciate our student ministry and all our youth leaders, and they did a great job cleaning. So we are in our sixth week of our People of the Way series. There's a few different ways that you can determine the health of a baby in the womb. The first and the most basic, Stephanie and I waited desperately to hear when we were on a trip to Edmonton. So we headed out to Edmonton when she was pregnant with her first, with Alyssa, and we were at an Evangelical Missionary Church, our denomination, at a conference out there, and we had some concerns about some complications, and so we went to the emergency room out there and waited till a doctor could see us and listen for the heartbeat. And if you've ever heard a baby's heartbeat in the womb, it's a lot faster, and there's a unique and distinctive sound. And so that is the first and most basic way to see if there's the health of the baby. And so you listen for the heartbeat. The second way is an ultrasound. And probably one of my biggest growth moments as a new dad came on the day of our first ultrasound. And we were excited as parents, and I wanted to do everything just right because I wanted it to go right. And they tell you, the mom, how much water to drink. And so I was making sure that Stephanie was going to drink all the water. And apparently, I didn't know this, but apparently when you mix a great quantity of water, a husband telling you to keep drinking, a moving car and morning sickness, it equals lots of stops on the side of the road on the way to the doctors. And rather than being super compassionate, I was just concerned about this ultrasound, so I wanted her to keep drinking. Well, it didn't go over well, as you can imagine. And guess what happened? The ultrasound went just fine, and they were able to see what they needed to see. An ultrasound bounces ultrasonic waves off, and you can get a 2D or 3D image of what's going on internally. And it's a way to see how healthy a baby is. And so this morning, I simply want to ask you, when you gave yourself your last spiritual ultrasound. Let me explain what I mean. Birthing and growth and parenting and raising kids is painful and joyful and hard and wonderful. There's a process. Medical staff and practitioners, they watch for certain markers because there's a process to it. And it's no different spiritually. We all know, you know, what physical growth is about and the different markers and the different ways that we grow. But spiritually, we often forget to think that way. When we talk about spiritual growth, it's usually kind of a blanket statement, and we may throw out terms like spiritual maturity, a new believer, a seeker, someone who's backsliding or plateaued, someone who's really growing. But sometimes we don't really think what that actually means. How does that work? How do we grow? What is it all about? And so it's important that we consider how we are birthed, how we grow, how we develop. So our mission statement as a church is people helping people follow Jesus. And that's a really important thing. It's taken directly from Jesus, what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. And Jesus said this, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's a pattern here. And so Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. These are the last words of Jesus to his disciples. He says, I want you to tell them, and then I want you to teach them. And baptism is part of that. And so after service, if you've never been baptized, that's part of our spiritual walk. Might seem a little weird. Why would we climb into water and why have this living illustration? Well, if you want to know that, I'll talk to you after service just in my office back here. And we go through that. It's an important step for us. And so Jesus says, go and make disciples. It's kind of an odd term. A few years ago, as elders, we wrestled this through because we were talking about, you know, our mission as a church and what God has called us to. And as a church, we don't do anything different than any other church. We're called to the same things. We do it uniquely according to where we're planted, the people we have, the resources we have. But we're all doing the same thing. And we're called to make disciples. And I didn't really like that term, nor did the elders, because it sounds weird. Make disciples. How do you make someone a disciple? How do you make disciples? And so we went back to the Greek and looked at it. And surprisingly enough, the Greek actually means make disciples. So it's literally what Jesus said, make disciples. And so we have to ask ourselves, what on earth does that mean? Because it doesn't, he didn't say go and make converts, go and do church services and have people make a decision to follow me. He said, make disciples. So in order to understand a little bit about making disciples, we have to understand the background. Disciples were people who followed someone around and learned to teach and live like them. And so in order for us to teach what Jesus taught and to live how Jesus lived, we have a tool. And that's what this People of the Way series is about. People of the Way was what the first followers of Jesus were called long before they were ever addressed as Christians, long before we came up with, you know, followers of Jesus, because Christians had a bad connotation. We were called people of the way because we lived in a different way. It wasn't our belief that made the difference. It's how our belief changed how we lived. And so people of the way lived a certain way. And so our denomination came up with a tool that distilled a bunch of Bible verses and New Testament teaching into 7 statements. We could probably add to them or take away, but at least it's something, some kind of tool to help us know how to follow Jesus. And we use it as a picture, as a mirror, and as a window. We use these 7 statements as a picture of how Jesus lived. This is what Jesus lived. We use it as a mirror to see, am I living like Jesus? How am I doing in this? And we use it as a window to see what it would be like for us to actually follow Jesus the way he called us to. And so the 6th statement has to do with his disciples, with those who are becoming like Jesus, learning to live like him, and teaching one another to do the same. His disciples. I am helping someone, and someone is helping me to be a reproducing, birthing, growth, reproducing follower of Jesus. And so Jesus, in first century Israel, lived in a culture, the Jewish culture, where they had teachers called rabbis. We still use that term. Jewish people still use that term today. And rabbis would gather around themselves some followers. Now, how did they find these followers that they called disciples? Because Jesus wasn't the first one to use the term disciple. Well, from a young age, young Jewish boys would be taught the first 5 books, the Pentateuch they're known as, first 5 books of the Old Testament. They refer to them as the law, as did the New Testament church, the law. And so they would learn the laws, the commandments of God, the stories of God's people. And they do that until about age 12. And if they showed particular promise, then up until around age 16, they would kind of go in level 2. And they learn even more, and they go into the prophets and learn some other things. And if they showed particular promise, then a rabbi would make them a disciple. And that person would follow around the rabbi, learn to teach the way that rabbi taught. Because each rabbi taught a little different. They didn't teach different content, but they would interpret things or explain things a little differently. And so they each had their own bent. And so people called Jesus rabbi. Often if you look in the New Testament, you'll see that people address Jesus as a rabbi because he had disciples. And Jesus chose his disciples from amongst many followers. He went up into the hillside and he prayed overnight, and he received from God the Father those who would be his 12 that he called then apostles. So disciples are anyone who follow Jesus, and he chose 12 apostles who would be his inner circle, the ones he would teach most, the ones he would expect most of, the ones he would spend the most time with. And so as followers of Jesus, we are invited to be disciples, ones who come to be like Jesus. And so Paul, if you don't know who Paul is, he wrote about half the New Testament. He was a Jewish religious leader who in the book of Acts, we first discover him persecuting Christians, persecuting people of the way, rounding them up, putting them in prison, and eventually putting them to death. And miraculously, he's brought to faith through an encounter with Jesus Christ, and he begins to be discipled. Now, he has the foundation of the law and the prophets, and he has a foundation of legalistic religiosity, but he soon learns that this new way was about grace. This was a different way. This was a different way to relate to God through God's Son, the Messiah. And so Paul began to learn these things. He went away for a number of years and was taught and trained and came under others. And eventually, him and a man named Barnabas, who had taken Paul under his wing for a time when no one wanted Paul around, right? Paul rounded up Christians and would have them killed, and all of a sudden he's miraculously a believer and wants to come into their secret gatherings in Jerusalem. People were rightly afraid. And Barnabas said, no, this guy's the real deal. And through that, the church commissioned, or the organized church of the day, which was just based on meetings and connections, they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out. And so Paul started going out and preaching this new gospel that had so transformed him. And in each place he went, he would preach, and those who would decide to follow Jesus as disciples, they would organize as best they could into groups. We call them churches. All church means is gathering, a gathering of people. And they would train some leaders so that what is taught from the apostles was being taught to those going out, being taught to those who are leading these churches, being taught to the disciples. And so they had a way to disciple one another. Not because those who are being discipled by Paul or who Paul was being discipled with, that they're trying to be like the person that was discipling them, but rather that the person being discipled was trying to live the way the person teaching them was in relation to Jesus. So we're all disciples of Jesus, but we're following the example of others who've gone on before. And the interesting thing about all of this when we think of an ultrasound and birthing is that if you really think about the stages of parenting, there are stages where absolutely the parent takes care of the needs and trains and teaches up children, but eventually children get older and the relationship changes to more of equality, where we learn and challenge one another and develop relationship and friendship. And that's the same way with disciples of Jesus. There will be those who are new in the faith and need very much to be given the way Paul calls it, spiritual milk rather than the spiritual meat, to grow them up. But eventually they're co-laborers. And on one of these missionary journeys, he came across a young man named Timothy. Now, Timothy came to faith through the influence of his mother and his grandmother. And while Paul spent time in their city and with their people and the church, he saw something in Timothy and through prayer invited Timothy along on journeys. And over that time, recognized that Timothy, he could bring under himself to become a teacher too, to become a leader as well. So not everyone that Paul shared the gospel with and trained up and discipled became like him in role, just like him in how he followed Jesus. But Timothy very much so, showed some leadership. And so Paul discipled him in a different way. And eventually, who was young when Paul met him, we don't know how young he was when this was necessarily written, but at a certain point in time, Paul gave charge to Timothy over some churches, some leadership, to mentor and disciple and lead them in a pastoral way. And we have two letters from Paul to Timothy in our New Testament, both written from Paul to Timothy, but also under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that we have it now and can learn things from that. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this, Timothy, listen to that, my dear son. Paul very much understood this idea of spiritual parenting, of discipling, that there's a process to it. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. And so he just begins with an encouragement. Paul understood that the gospel is about grace, not about legalistic religiosity. And so Paul reminds Timothy again, this is about God's grace on you. Not only his grace to save you, but his grace each day to empower you to live for him exactly where he's planted you. And that's where you receive strength. Remember, when you're weak, Timothy, be strong in the Lord through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. And then he lays out for Timothy pretty much his job description. And he says, you have heard me teach these things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. There's something interesting there that we might miss if we don't look carefully, the way Paul words us. He says, you have heard me teach some things. And then in a very humble way, he's inviting Timothy to check it out. He's not saying, you've heard me teach these things. I'm above you. I'm always right. You can't challenge me. He says, I'm teaching you these things, but I want you to go to others and talk. I want you to confirm if what I'm teaching is reliable so you can tell if what I'm teaching and what the way I'm leading is true and good. So he says, you know, we see Timothy no longer so much as a pupil or as a student, but as a co-laborer, still discipling one another. You've heard me teach these things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. So he's saying, if you're ever wondering what to do, do what I did. Teach the things I've taught you. The experience you've had, Timothy, is exactly what the people you lead and are connected to need. So just teach them what I taught you. Do exactly as I've done. But it's interesting, most scholars believe that while Paul wrote this, he was in prison and was approaching the end of his life. And so Paul is thinking about end-of-life things. And he's thinking about the next generation. Not the next generation by way of, you know, ages like Gen X or millennials or anything like that. He's thinking about generations of followers of Jesus. And with him as a grandfather, he's speaking, you know, to his son, a father, and he's saying the things, he's using banking terms, and he's saying the things I've taught and deposited and invested in your life, take those, and in the same way I taught you, I'm encouraging you to teach others. But he's not done there because he says, I want you to teach others so that they can teach others, so they can teach others, so they can teach others. God is always concerned about the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. The church is one generation away from extinction, not in age, doesn't matter about the age, but in faith. And if we're not reproducing, if we're not multiplying, if we're not making new disciples, if we're not living in a way that others see Christ in us and at least desire to see what that difference is, that's God's plan A for the world. God works through us to share with others. We've looked at that a few weeks ago. And so Paul very much says, I want you to teach what I've taught you. Paul knew what discipling was all about. He was a religious leader. He wasn't a rabbi, but he knew the system. And then he followed the example of how Jesus discipled his followers. And he does it with Timothy, and he says, I want you to do this same thing in others. So if that is the way that we multiply, if reproduction spiritually is done through relationship, if multiplication spiritually is done through minutes and hours and seconds of time spent with us and another person, if that's the model, then how on earth, how do we do this? How is that we do this? There was a sociologist earlier in the century, Edward Hall, and he looked at human development when it comes to society and belonging. And he discovered in study after study that humans need four spaces to develop healthy. And then about 50 years later, a guy by the name of Joseph Meyer came along and took that study and superimposed it over the church and did some studies on how Christians, how people of the way create belonging and become healthy and spiritually mature within relation to these four spaces. And what they both found is the same, that we need these four spaces in order to develop well. So these spaces, you'll see them on the screen. There's four of them. There's the public space, there's social space, personal space, and intimate space. The public space is right here. Groups and crowds of hundreds and thousands where you gather together and there's some sort of commonality. You can receive encouragement. You can move in certain ways. You find that in society and it's replicated in the church. So we have weekly church gatherings with, you know, larger groups. And so there's some encouragement and some teaching that can happen there. It's important to have these kind of spaces. Jesus had that too. Wherever Jesus went, you find that he had crowds. Some of those people in the crowd followed him, others did not. But he had crowds he would teach, and he would love, and he would heal, and he'd spend time with. And so we need that public space. The next is the social space. And these are groups of around, you know, 25, 50, 75. They're smaller. They're not large. They're not small. They're mid-sized groups. They're social spaces. And what they find about social spaces is that there's a common ground. You're holding some things in common. You have a common purpose. And often you can do some things in these mid-sized groups you can't do in the large group and you can't do in the small group. And often things like social justice, age and stage-based teaching and support can happen here. So we have things in church like men's ministries and women's. We have student and young adults and kids where there's larger groups. They're not large. They're not small. They're larger. They're mid-sized. When we serve at the Candy Carnival, we'll have a group of volunteers of about 50. So 50 to 75 people gathering together for a common task, shared, reaching out in a way you can't do with just a few, in a way that's really hard with everyone. And so it's important we have these social settings. Jesus did it with 72. We know that at one point in time, out of all his followers, including the apostles, he chose out and sent out 72 in groups of two to go to all the neighboring towns, preach, pray, heal, bless, share him. And so they go out together and come back and he debriefs with them and they learn some things and he trains them and teaches them. So Jesus had this. The next is personal groups. Personal groups are groups of around 5 to 12 or 20. It's smaller groups. It's small groups. And so Jesus had that as well. He chose and set apart for himself 12 apostles. Now these people share a greater connection. They share more of their life together, and they're just closer, and they can do some things together and challenge one another and help one another develop in ways that a large group can't. And so we have small groups. We have small groups in our youth ministry and kids downstairs. They break up in small groups. We have small groups in our adults because that's where we experience church family. You can kind of experience it here. But when you get in a group who has a regular meeting schedule, you're doing life together, you're sharing things together, you're bearing one another's burdens. When a life crisis comes, you know you have those 12 to 20 people-ish who can bring meals and pray and support you. And when there's a need, people are there. And when there's a joy, people are there to share it. When you're struggling, you can share it. But there are often things that you don't share quite as intimately with a small group, with a personal group, as you would with an intimate group. And so this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, understanding discipling. Though Jesus had 12 men he set apart as apostles, though Jesus had 72 he sent out, and though Jesus had people following him all the time, he also had an intimate group. These are what I just refer to as your people. You got to have your people. Who do you call at 2 a.m.? When there's a problem? Who do you call when there's a health crisis? Who is calling you when they just can't wait to share something awesome? I'm pregnant. I don't want to share it with everyone yet, but who is that? So you've got this intimate group that you share with. And they can challenge you in ways that a larger group can't. They can support you in ways that a larger group can't. You can hold one another accountable. You cry together with genuine tears. You are more deeply connected. And you are more deeply heading in a certain direction. And you can disciple one another better. And Paul had that with Timothy and others. These are typically groups of 2 to 4. And Jesus had it too. I don't know if you knew that. Amongst his 12, he would often call out 3. And he'd say, Peter, James, and John, you guys come with me. Two of the most significant times of this was when he was transfigured. So he went up on a mountain and they were able to see Jesus in all his glory. And they spoke with Abraham and Moses, and Peter, James, and John were terrified, and Peter, in his excitement, said, let's just stay here. Let's build these, you know, shelters. We'll hang up here. And Jesus said, this is not forever, Peter. Let's get going down. And so Jesus is always rebuking Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He says all these things to Peter because he's in an intimate group, and Peter knows that he has the love and support of Jesus to be rebuked and to grow and to change. And with Peter, James, and John on the night of his betrayal, Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane after walking through a valley after the Last Supper, and he's teaching them all sorts of things. Abide in me, as he's walking past, likely vineyards, and giving them some of his last teaching before he's betrayed. They don't know what's coming, and he does. And he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're all waiting. And he says to Peter, James, and John, you guys come a little further. And they go a little further and they wait and they get sleepy, and he goes on a little further yet and spends time, and he comes back 3 times and he says, guys, can't you wait with me even a few hours? Isn't that interesting that in this group, I know we're talking about parenting, spiritual parenting and discipling, but Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, goes to his people, goes to his intimate group and says, I needed you. I needed you, and you weren't there for me. We need intimate groups. We need smaller groups in our lives of our people. We need these public spaces. If we're going to be able to say, as we look in this picture, in this mirror, in this window, using this tool, say, I am helping someone, and someone is helping me be a reproducing follower of Jesus. If we're going to form healthy connections with others here, find deep belonging with others, and do it in a way that Jesus taught, we need to find for ourselves these intimate spaces. We need to find for ourselves our people, group of 2 to 4, who we are discipling with. So how on earth do we do that? We call those here huddles. You may not know this, but there's lots of people who do. It's kind of something we've been doing under the surface for a while, for about 6 years. We've done some training with some people and tried some things and developed some resources and tried some other things and tried some other things. I just met with some other people just a couple weeks ago to talk again. How do we do this? And make it as simple as possible. And what the encouragement is, we want to get you to find your people. But we can't program that very well. If you don't have people, if you don't have someone you can disciple or don't have someone to disciple you, talk to me. We've got definitely a few women who can do that, and we're hoping to gather a few more men to do that. But what we're really hoping is that you'll do that on your own and let us know so we can resource you. Not control you, but resource you. There's a couple resources we've developed to help you do that. They're on the back table. One is called Country Hills Church Disciple Huddling Tool. All it says is maybe some ideas for what you can do, and then a discipling model plan. Why would we do this? We encourage people to do this because it's what Jesus did. We encourage people to do it because we have desperate, terrible loneliness in our world. Most people wander, falter, struggle in their faith, not because they don't love Jesus. Not because they don't know what to do, but because they don't have the support and the challenge to lift them up, and they also don't have the opportunity to do that for others. And we find it difficult to do when you just come in and out of church, in and out of youth, in and out of young adults, in and out of a small group, in and out of stuff. You're volunteering and doing stuff. And so many people feel alone, don't know what to do, and don't feel like they're growing. And so I want to encourage you today to do as Jesus did and find for yourself a huddle. Find your people. If you can't do that, come to me and we'll do our best to connect you. We have some people, but if you all come to me, we don't have everyone, and so we'll just make you up into groups, I guess. Here's the interesting thing about that. I referenced it already, but I really want you to think about this. If you take the Great Commission that we already read, Matthew 28, and take what Jesus said in John 14, let me read this. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I am going to the Father." If you take those two and how Jesus discipled and put them together, here's what you get. All authority on heaven and earth I've given you as my followers to go and make disciples. And when you do that, know that you're going to do greater things than I have done. Often when we read that verse or when I've heard about it, people only talk about miracles and healing, and we trust God to do miracles and healing through me. And we forget that Jesus didn't just do miracles and healing. He did so much more. And so the things he did, we will do because he's in us and working through us. He's given us the authority to do it. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so I want you to go out and teach and baptize and make disciples. Here's what that means. You, exactly who you are, the family you're in, the friends you have, the job you have, the school you're in, where you are planted, you are everything that the people around you need to follow Jesus. In you, they will find something they need. And if you are not birthing something out of yourself, if you're not planting seeds and watering out of yourself, it's God who makes it grow. But if you're not doing that, they miss out. And they, sitting around you in church today, the people you know, the people around you, they are what you need because we co-parent one another as disciples. If someone's a new believer, they need very much a spiritual parent, but eventually our huddles, our discipling huddles, there is this interdependence with one another. We teach one another. The resources that you've read, the sermons you've read, the life of events you've been through, the struggles you've had, the joys you've had, the victories you've had, the terrible struggle with the sin you've wrestled through. Part of the reason God allowed you to go through that and walked with you through that is because he knew that would be exactly what another person around you needed. And what they've been through, you need. We need each other. We need each other desperately. And we need each other more than a nice smile and a warm handshake. We need each other deeply. And so I encourage you to do that. How do you do that? Well, we've given some ideas of maybe what to do while you meet, but you need to be authentic, real, but you also need to push towards integrity. Most of the accountability that we have in the church is after the fact. So like I sinned and then I make a count. I sin. We need it on the other end. We need to be challenging, rebuking, loving, blessing one another before we fall into sin. I mean, we're gracious afterwards and stuff like that, but you need that. You need the authenticity and the integrity that comes with all that. You need someone who's a facilitator. Do you know what parenting is? Parenting is not being perfect. Parenting is pointing the way. That's it. Spiritual parenting is not being perfect. Spiritual parenting is pointing the way. Sometimes we point the way through our failures. Sometimes we point the way through our victories. And sometimes we point the way through things we've never been through, but Scripture talks it, and we're going to walk that out together. And so we can disciple one another to be more like Jesus. And so we have this model. So it's good to have someone who facilitates and kind of points the way. What will we do? It's good to pick a rhythm. Maybe you meet monthly for breakfast. Maybe it's every week. Maybe you have tea together. Maybe you play sports, and afterwards you just go out and you talk for a little bit and talk about your life and your spiritual life and you read through something together. Being intentional and purposeful to do life together so that you have your people. And when we do that, if you think about the vine and the branches, So Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I want to bear fruit through you. If you ever walk along vines and branches, I'm not a great horticulturalist or anything like that, but here's what I know. When you get amongst the branches off the vine, when they're healthy, it's a big tangled mess, and they hold lots of fruit. And that's, I think, the picture that Jesus has given us. We're supposed to be a big tangled mess. Discipling one another gets messy, gets uncomfortable. We get in one another's business. We want to be private and Canadian and proper and stay out of my stuff. But when we do that, we're lonely and we're frustrated and we're tired. And if you don't have your people, I encourage you to talk to me. And we'll see if we can't match you with a mentor. If you don't have your people, consider with God who's around you. Who do you serve with? Who do you spend time with? And take the step to go a little bit further. Here's what I know about my spiritual journey and my walk. The number one most important thing to grow spiritually mature, which is not a destination, it's just a way of being. Spiritual maturity is meaning following Jesus the best you can and growing ongoing. The number one thing you need to do is spend time with Jesus. Abide, remain, spend time connected to the vine every day, all the time. The number two most important thing is not church service. It's just not. It is being with others who know you, and you can walk through the journey of your spiritual walk with. They can challenge you. And in my life, I've had official and unofficial. I've had really small groups based around something. I've had, you know, groups of four or five who were doing something completely different, task-based, but it pulls into that, and I find that I'm being mentored and blessed. You need that. We need that. I'm helping someone, and someone is helping me to be a reproducing follower of Jesus. So the question I have for you is simple. What can I do? I want you to ask this. What can I do in this season to help someone else follow Jesus? What can I do in this season to help someone else follow Jesus? By season, I just mean this season of life. I don't mean fall or, you know, we're coming up to Christmas season. I just mean this season. This season of life where you're at, some of you are very busy and worn out. Some of you have a little more margin. During this season, what can I do to help someone else? And if we all ask that, everyone will be helped. And so I challenge you, as we consider this idea of picture, mirror, window, in this area, I think this is the second most important part, and it's the most neglected. We need the four spaces, right? We need to gather. It's great that we have like age and stage-based stuff, youth and men's, and we can do different things in that, and serving in bigger teams to our community to make a bigger difference. It's important to have small groups. We've been focused on it this fall a lot. Every sermon that we're doing, we're working out how to apply in a small group, but there's something that those three spaces just can't do, and Jesus knew it. And so he called us three, and I invite you to think about that, pray about that, and actually step out. It takes a lot of courage. I've done it a number of times, and guess what? I've had people say, I can't do that right now, and it's okay. Can we meet together? Can you help me follow Jesus better? I can't do that right now. But I have other times where I've said, hey, can we get together? Can you help me follow Jesus better? And usually they say, I've been thinking about that with you for a while. I'm glad you asked. And I've had people ask me, can you help me follow Jesus? Can we meet together in groups of two or three? And there's people I've been walking with for years over breakfast or different times. And sometimes it's we meet really regularly. Sometimes it's a little bit more sporadic, but it's so important to have someone helping you and be helping someone to follow Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you care about us as disciples and that we need all of these spaces. We need to gather as a church to get encouragement and worship. We need these mid-sized gatherings of our youth and kids and students and men and women and serving our community. We need our small groups to experience family. And Lord God, we also need our people. I pray for people here today who are struggling on their own. May you, through your Holy Spirit, well up in us the desire and the eyes to see who we should be meeting with. And may we see in a year's time people who are having greater spiritual maturity because we're helping one another follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.